You know, if he had not given me that advice, I might have moved. But God used him to help me to stand still. I'm going into my 28th year in one pulpit, and I've never enjoyed my ministry like I'm enjoying it now. There's been troubles and trials, but blessings after blessings after blessings. And I feel that I owe much to Dr. Harold Seitler. We have him quite often in our church. He's conducted 16 revivals, meetings, 16 meetings since I've been pastor there. He's been faithful through the years. Been pastoring the Tabernacle Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina for 32 years. Speaker on the Bright Spot Hour, which is on over 100 radio stations daily. The founder of Tabernacle Children's Home. And has spoke all over this country and still speaking. A great man of God, Dr. Harold Seitler. I'm so glad he's here this morning. Dr. Seitler, come and speak to us.
Thank you, buddy. A joy to be in the Southland Baptist Fellowship meeting today and to be in this great assembly of old-fashioned fundamental Baptist preachers. I want to be classified with you. I'm glad to take my stand with you. And I plan to stand there the rest of my natural days, the Lord willing, in this earth. I appreciate many of you scattered in the congregation today, and I deeply appreciate every one of you. I've traveled over the Carolinas and Virginia and Tennessee and Georgia for 35 years, preaching in meetings every week of my life. And it's been a real joy to be in the churches of many pastors in the building today, and churches represented by you pastors. It's been my privilege to fellowship with you and preach to you in your churches, and then by the radio, and then in other places when we have the opportunity. Greatest group, the greatest thrust of independent Baptists in the South are right here now in this assembly. And most of you are young men. I just marvel at your youth, your strength, your fundamentalism, your clean life, your dedication to the task. I marvel at you missionaries and praise God for you. I have no complaint. The Lord has been good at me. And I'm so glad for the goodness of God and the land of the living. To be able to be a Baptist preacher is the greatest honor any man has ever enjoyed. Somebody said to me the other day, "Preacher, if you live your life over, what would you change?" I said, "I'd change nothing. I'd want the same wife, the same call, and the same children, and the same grandchildren, and the same church, and the same friends, and same pastors as you are at my side. I'd change nothing. It's been good, and I'm so glad to be a part of you as we stand up for the Lord in the fundamental area among Baptist people in our days, in these closing days. Thank God for each one of you. Glad to be in this great church. I travel up and down 85 highway until I really get a bit tired of it, to tell you the truth. It's a very monotonous road. And yet I travel up and down 85, the main street of my life, I guess. And I pass this church daytime and at the midnight. But I never pass north side except I glance out, regardless of how busy the traffic may be or how fast the traffic may be going. I take a fleeting glance over to this building, and with gratitude and praise and a marvel at it, down through the years it's been located on this beautiful lot alongside the main street of the South, Interstate 85. What about that? Well, many of your churches are related to 85. Our church in Greenville is 3 miles north of 85. We traveled up and down the highways oftentimes. Billy Kelly said the only good thing coming out of Georgia is 85. I may make some enemies making that statement, but at least it comes out of Georgia and then comes out of South Carolina also into North Carolina. And just good to see Northside and this great church and the ministry of the church. And yet, This church is only one of a great host of churches. Dr. Robinson's church, Brother Bobby's church, is the largest church in the two Carolinas. And we just marvel at what God has done. It gospelized Walkertown down through these years with gratitude and praise. And then many other churches throughout this great state, and our state in South Carolina, over in Tennessee and other areas, God has been good. And I marvel at it and praise God for it. Now, when Bobby invited me to preach in this program today, I wondered, what in the world ought I preach? I've preached in so many of your churches down through the years. I've preached all I know and some things I'm not sure about in your churches. And I wondered what in the world I could preach here today when we have in our midst some real champions in various fields. And that was a good message a moment ago on missions, Brother J.B. Buffington. I appreciate that. Thank God for a mission emphasis. And to tell you the truth, the reason the Southwide Baptist Fellowship and the independent movement in the South is what it is because of our mission thrust. I can find no other reason why God would bless Tabernacle or Northside or Gospelite or any other church except that we're mission-minded and we're given to the mission cause in a way that honors God. And I agree with what he said a moment ago with all my heart. If you want God to bless your church, give and give and just keep on giving. And the more you give, it seems the more God blesses you in your giving. At least that's been so in Tabernacle. And many of you can give the same testimony Brother Buffington gave a moment ago. And if you haven't been giving as you should, do it. Start it immediately. Lest you have experience of famine and a drought, sure enough. If you want a blessing, then give. And in particular, give to missions. I want to preach a gospel sermon to you in the hour that I've preached many times down through the years. I'd like to bring another message to you from 2 Samuel, chapter number 9, if you'd like to look at it in your Bible. While you're turning, my book table is straight ahead, right from this pulpit, straight ahead in that particular wing ahead of me. I'd like for you to go by and check the books I have available there. I have these that I'd like to mention to you. This is my new book on the church, 8 sermons on the church God's agency, the church a body, the church an organism, the church the bride, the church is marked, 8 sermons in that book on the church. You may get them there on the table. This is my brand new book on Romans. I've just received it about 3 or 4 weeks ago. Romans verse by verse, 375 pages, a commentary on Romans verse by verse. And this is my book on Revelations, a commentary, verse by verse, 335 pages. And these books, along with many other of my smaller books, are on the table. My cassette commentaries are on the table. And then we have a little folder describing the work of the children's home there on the table that I'd like for every pastor in the building to go by the book table from Tabernacle and pick up one of those little folders. You preachers that now support the home, I'm so proud that you do. Brother Robinson Church has down through the years, and other churches have. By the way, I hugged one of Brother Hutch's little boys last night. I put my arms around him, and Brother Whittemore said, "Preacher, that little fella is from Northside in Charlotte." And I give him another good hug for Brother Hudson last night. And we give a help to you. You call on us. We've had this ministry for 20 years. It's not a reformatory. We don't do the work of the rule-out ministry. Ours is homeless children entirely. We do not take any juvenile delinquents, never have. And if we can help you otherwise, you feel free to call if the need should arise. But go by and pick up the little folder and put it on your bulletin board in your church. A new folder, just had it printed the other day. And I'd like you to have one for the bulletin board in your church, and they're on the table, and they're available, and they're free. Now, the books are not free. You'll have to pay for those, but the folder is free. I want to speak to you as God leads me in the hour on the grace of God, the marvel of the grace of God. I marvel at it. My commission, my whole life is given over to telling the story over and over again of the grace of God, unthinkable, indescribable, untellable is the grace of God. And yet I take a stab at it every time I stand at the pulpit to preach. I'm determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. Often I've been tempted to go off on a line of thought, probably to tarry too long, and I say to myself, I must get back to Calvary. I dare not go off on any kind of a tangent or any kind of a pet theme. I must hasten back to the cross. And I think you'd be wise to do the same thing. The grace of God, the theme of all of we in this building. And I'm aware of the fact that my tongue is not adequate. My ability is not sufficient. My adjectives could not describe the grace of God like I'd love to tell it. But I shall try again by the grace of God. To tell the grace of God is like trying to hug a mountain. You never get it done. To tell the grace of God is like trying to describe the loveliness of a sunset to a blind man. You never get that achieved, never get that done. And yet preachers stand over and over again, repeat and attempt to do the impossible, and repeat in telling the story of God's amazing grace. Songwriters do the same thing. A little years ago, I was preaching at Highland Park with Dr. Lee Robinson at a conference. And I went out of the prophet's chamber to get a noonday meal. And upon returning to the prophet's chamber, I heard music from the inside. And I wondered who was in the prophet's room. I thought I had the only key. But I stepped inside the kitchen part of the prophet's chamber and looked inside the other room. And there at the piano sat Dr. Charles Wingo. He's now with the Lord, a gracious man, a good man, famous songwriter. And I suppose that he was picking out the melody of a new song, and I dare not disturb him at his task. So I slipped back into the kitchen and sat down, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited. And after a while, I thought that his task was finished for the moment. I got up and walked into the room and greeted Dr. Wingo. I'd known him. He'd been at Tabernacle. I said, "Sir, good to see you. What are you doing?" And that dear old man, 90 years old at that particular time, died a few years later at the age of 95, but at that time, an aged man with a sparkle in his eye and a spring in his step, looked at me and said, "I'm writing a new song." And I didn't say to him, but I thought to myself, if I could have written "No One Ever Cares Me Like Jesus," I believe I would have retired, never written another. And wrote more than 200 great gospel hymns. And there he is, doing what I'm trying to do now, attempt to tell the grace of God. And I said, "Dr. Wingo, what's the title of your new song?" And he said, "Oh, what glory." What about that? Oh, what glory. Some Baptists don't know much about that, you know. But he said, "Oh, what glory." And I said, "I'm anxious to hear that." He said, "I plan to sing it tomorrow morning in the morning service at 10 o'clock in the great auditorium at Highland Park." I said, "Sir, I'll be there. I want to hear it." And I was there the next morning when he sang publicly for the first time, "Oh, what glory," when I looked into his wonderful face. How God blessed that song, and people rejoiced, and Baptist preachers stood and shouted the praises of God. And I marvel at it, and I love the song until this day. Now, that's an attempt on the part of the songwriter to tell the grace of God. He felt, as I feel, that we've never been able to successfully do the task and to tell the story like it ought to be told. I've seen the majestic sunset, but nothing is more wonderful than a vision of the grace of God. I've seen the gratitude of young mothers as they rock their newborn babes with pride. I've seen the ceaseless waves casting up the mire of the ocean. I've seen the beautiful valleys in their abundance of productivity. I've seen the lofty mountains as they reach up their mountain peaks toward the sky and giving praise to God. I've seen the mighty eagle soar through the air in majestic glory. I've seen the masterpieces of Michelangelo and other great artists of renown. I've seen the mighty giant 747 lift fully loaded off an airport runway and stand amazed. I've seen the beautiful lily open its white face toward the morning sun in all of its glory. I've seen the vast fields of the harvest of the corn crop and the wheat crop and the great fields across our land. I've seen the lightning flash across the horizon and heard the mighty thunder roar. I've seen the mighty Mississippi bore its way all the way through the continent of our great and beloved land. I've seen the growth and maturity of little ones, children, in our family circle, in our church circle. I've seen the enslaved sinner lifted from the miry clay and a song put upon his lip. I've seen the power of the gospel with all of its miracle-working ability to transform a sinner. I've seen the prosperity of the church triumphant in your day and in mine. I've seen the perseverance of embattled pilgrims as we wade through one battle after another and then spring into the fight all over again. I've seen the need of God's people met. I've seen the bereaved saint of God comforted in the grace of God and the love of God. I've seen the shaft of sunlight break through the stormy clouds and bring hope of a better day. I've seen little churches revived by the touch of God's great and mighty hand. I've seen the touch of the mighty hand of God upon a defeated saint of God, and he sprang into the thick of the battle all over again. I've seen the blessing of God upon the tither, both the individual and the congregation. I've seen the seed of God's word bring forth fruit unto new birth. But the greatest thing I've ever seen is a marvel of grace working in your life and in my life and in the lives of sinners. Grace unthinkable, grace untellable, grace amazing. The songwriter hit the word correctly when he said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace. Now let me read to you a bit from 2 Samuel chapter number 9. And I read in verse 1, and David said, is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said, art thou Ziba? And he answered, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not any left of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son who is lame upon his feet. Though a prince, yet a cripple. Though the son of a king, yet in need of the grace of God. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba answered the king, behold, he is in the house of Maacah, the son of Abiel, in the land of Lodibar, the land of no bread, the land of want, and the land of spiritual poverty. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maacah, the son of Abiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, and I wouldn't guarantee the pronunciation of that name, that these Hebrew names sometimes cause us to stumble, but I think I have the correct pronunciation. Now when Mephibosheth, by the way, I was preaching down in Macon at McConnell Baptist Church in a mission conference a good number of years ago, and I was reading the Gospel of Luke, and in my text I was going to come across the word Gennesaret, and I had a premonition when I got to that name I was not going to be able to say that. And sure enough, when I got down to the verse where the word Gennesaret is found, I was dead. My life had depended upon it. I could not then have said Gennesaret. I was embarrassed. And I said to the pastor behind me, say it for me. He said, Gennesaret. And I went on to read and preach my sermon. But while I was reading and while I was preaching, I said to myself, Luke, why could you not just as well said Galilee instead of Gennesaret? And so the name of Mephibosheth, I think I have the correct pronunciation. Now when Mephibosheth, the lame prince, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. In the Bible, there are no grandsons. You're the son of Saul, and the son of your father, and the son of your grandfather. Was calling to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I'm going to restore to thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. There's eternal life, everlasting life that we Baptists believe in. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? What a testimony. A few years ago, I preached on the seven most classic statements I find in the Bible. And among those seven statements was the statement of Ruth in chapter 1 of Ruth, entreat me not to leave thee, nor from following after thee. Where thou lodgest, I shall lodge. Where thou livest, I shall live. Where thou diest, I will die. Where thou art buried, I will be buried also. Entreat me not to leave thee, nor from following after thee. I think that's classic. And then I brought a message to my people in that series on the testimony of Esther when she said, if I perish, I perish. What a tremendous testimony. Then another in that sermon, the testimony of young David, is there not a cause? Oh, I'd love to preach on that if I had the time in this meeting. Is there not a cause? And then among the seven is this verse number eight. What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king said, Ziba, to Saul's servant Ziba, I have given unto my master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all of his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruit, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth shall eat bread always at my table. There is eternal life again. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant to do, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. So there's the story. I want to say four things about the grace of God to you in this hour. Number one, grace is God loving unlovely sinners. Number two, grace is God giving Jesus to die upon the cross for ungodly sinners. Number three, grace is God lifting out that which cannot lift out itself. And number four, grace illustrated by the story that I read from 2 Samuel chapter number 9. Number one, grace is God loving the unlovely. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. For God so loved the world of sinners that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, love of God that wins my soul and will not let me go. Grace is God loving unlovely sinners. Now I might be able to understand how God could love some people. There are good people in this building, good, relatively speaking. You're honest, you're moral, you're upright. I marvel at you. Thank God for you. I may be able to understand how God could love a good, clean young man, a dedicated, clean, nice, a young woman. I could fathom that. I think I can understand how God could love a good, honest, hardworking man that loves his family, loves God, loves his church, you see. I might fathom that. But when I know that the grace of God is infinitely greater than that, when I recognize that the bum and the destitute, the reprobate, the drunkard, the harlot, the doper, the prostitute, all are included in the scope of God's love, that I stand off to be amazed. There is not one person in all the city of Charlotte for whom Christ did not die. There is not one sinner in your city that Jesus does not love and would not welcome with outstretched arms to come and receive the gift of eternal and everlasting life. For God so loved the world of sinners that he gave. Grace is God loving not good people, but bad people. And to tell you the truth about it, we're all bad people. I've never gotten to the place that I thought that I was good. I certainly don't deserve any such recognition. I'm not good except in the grace of God. I'm so bad that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And I can say with Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God. Grace is God loving unlovely sinners. A few years ago, I received a letter from a woman in Greensboro, North Carolina. And the letter started and read something like this. I'm 55 years old. I've been married three times and divorced. I've had six children. Three of them died in infancy because of a social disease in my body. She said, I'm a drunkard. I'm a doper. She said, I'm the most vile, dirty woman in all the city of Greensboro, North Carolina. And she said, I hesitated to write to you. I didn't want you to handle the paper that I had to handle to write this letter to you. I'm so dirty, so vile, so ungodly. But she said, I've been hearing you preach on the radio, and I want to know if God would save a sinner like me. And I stopped everything and sat down at my typewriter with tears in my eyes, and I wrote it back, and I said, there's a bomb in Gilead. There's a sympathizing Savior. I said, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And I put all those good promises in a letter and sent them back to that woman in Greensboro. And you know, she got converted. I mean saved. I mean born again. The good old-fashioned kind of being born again. Right, you got born again. And wrote me and gave me a testimony of a grace and a faith. And let me give you a climax that God miraculously gave to me to that story. A few months later, 6 months maybe, I was in Greensboro at a meeting. The pastor said he'd meet me at the cafeteria at 12 noon on Saturday. We'll have fellowship together. We'll have dinner together. I met him at 12 noon at the cafeteria on Saturday, downtown in Greensboro. We went through the line. And going through the line, I told the pastor about the woman who'd gotten converted there in Greensboro with the idea maybe he could baptize her, I thought. And I told him the story just as I told it to you, except maybe in more detail. And while we were getting our food together, and then when I finished the story, I discovered that I couldn't remember the woman's name. Of course, you don't have that problem, but you're not quite as old as I am. One day, you'll have that problem as I have it. And I could not at that moment think of the woman's name. I should have remembered it, but I couldn't think of it to save my life. And I apologized to my pastor friend and said, when I get home, I'll check the files. I'll send it to you through the mail, and you can visit the woman. Maybe you can baptize her. I'd like to have done that. I sure would love to have done that. But maybe you can baptize her. And we sat down just about ready to grace our food and enjoy our fellowship and food, and a young girl about about 10 years from whom I'd never seen before or since. In fact, walked up to me and handed me an envelope. And she said, "Does this envelope belong to you?" And I looked on the outside and it said, "The Bride's Finale, Post Office Box 4 in Greenville, South Carolina." I said, "Yes, ma'am, that belongs to the radio. Where'd you get this?" And she said, "My mother saw you come into the cafeteria, and she thinks you're the preacher she's been hearing over the radio. And she said, if he's the preacher, just give him the letter, and we'll not have to mail it." And I thanked that little girl as she turned and walked away. And I was about to slip the letter into my pocket, and I looked on the back of it, automatically, I guess. And believe it or not, there was that woman's name. I couldn't think of it a moment ago. There's the woman's name. And I said, "Pastor, here's a miracle. A woman who I've never met, never seen, and written to." I said, "Here she is, three tables away from it." And I left my pastor, left my food, and I went over and sat down with that woman. Vile, wretched, so describes herself to me in the letter. And she began talking about how good it was to be saved. And great big tears began to run down her cheeks, you know. And her lips quivered as she then cried and rejoiced. The only people in the world that can cry and laugh at the same time are saved people. And she said, "They're weeping for joy." And I got happy on the other side of the table. I said, "They're laughing in the spirit. I'll just have your time." One side of the table laughing, the other side weeping. I don't know what people thought, but we had us a camp meeting. Rejoicing over what grace did to that wretched woman. Now, grace can do that. Grace can do that. 2 years after that, God gave another climax to that story. I preached one Sunday morning at the tabernacle, and a lady came forward and said, "Do you know me?" After the service was over, "Do you know me?" I said, "Ma'am, I should, but I'm sorry. I couldn't call your name. I'm sorry." Then she said, "You remember the lady in Greensboro?" And then in a moment, it all came back to me. She was then several years older, of course, gray and wrinkled and a bit feeble. And she said, "I drove the 200 miles today to tell you that it's still good." And we had another shouting spell right there in the church. Amen. Grace is God loving unlovely sinners. Grace can save the wretched, the vilest of the vile. There's none beyond the scope of God's grace. 25, 20, hit yourself, young fella. Maybe you'll just have us a shouting time here today. I'd rather have a shout than have clout. Amen. I had a baptized woman at Tabernacle, and somebody came to me and said, "Preacher, do you know who you baptized?" And I said, "I think so." "Oh, you don't understand." They said, "You just baptized one of the most popular harlots Greenville ever had." I said, "Glory to God. Hallelujah." 25 years ago, I baptized that harlot woman. Her beauty was then faded. Now she's old and feeble and can hardly walk. But she comes to church when she's able, and she goes right back to the choir where she's been singing for 25 years. And nobody in the church knows who that woman is but me. I've never told my wife. She's heard me tell that story, but I wouldn't tell her name to anybody in that church, including my wife. And she sits there in the choir and sings, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And when I see her, I say, "Lord, save 100 harlots in Greenville. Put all of them in the choir. Grace is God loving unlovely sinners." Grace. But not only is grace God lending, but grace is God giving. Grace is God giving. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and came. He came in his only begotten Son. I'm glad for that. Without Calvary, our Bible is void, empty, and meaningless. Without the cross, my faith is nothing. Without the cross, I have no foundation. Without the cross, I have no hope. But I'm glad that there was a dispensation Paul speaks of that he called the dispensation of the grace of God, at which time the Christ of glory, God's holy, eternal, ever-born Son of God, laid aside the glory that he had with God the Father and came down into this earth and died a vicarious death upon an old rugged cross to lift me out of my sin and lift you out of your sin. Grace is God. Give it. 'Tis done. The great transaction is done. The door stands wide open. There is nothing that would keep any sinner from receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. Therefore, O man, thou art without excuse. The price is paid. Matters not how vile your sin may be, the price is paid. Matters not how old you may be, the price is paid. Right. you can be saved. That's grace God given. I wonder if the pastor of this church or pastor Brother Robinson of the gospel, I suppose Brother Bobby would have come down with kidney failure. He has a great church. I've been in that church many times. They had good people, good men. If Brother Bobby Robinson were to come down with kidney failure, I dare say one of those men, maybe his fine son who's his sister there at the church, would step forward and say, "Doc, I'll donate one of my kidneys that my pastor could live." And I'd understand that. I'd marvel at it, but I could understand that because they love their pastor, and I'm sure Steve loves his daddy. And he'd give his kidney in a moment if that would add 3 years to Brother Bobby Robinson's life. I pray, of course, that would never happen. But I can understand that. I can understand that. But how about that harlot woman? Suppose her kidney fails. Where is the one that will step forward and say, "I'll give a kidney to the harlot"? How about the wino? Where is the man that will step forward and say to the wino, "You can have my kidney. Your kidney is a failure. You can have mine"? No, you don't do that. The wino has to die. And the harlot has to die. Nobody loves them that much. I can understand. Died for the wino. And Christ died for the harlot. And Christ died for the sinner. You don't have to be good to qualify. You have to be mad to qualify. And if you're mad, you qualify. Come and receive eternal and everlasting life. Grace is God giving. And then number three, grace is God lifting that which cannot lift itself. Have you ever watched a spider weave a web? Did you wonder why the spider weaves the web? There he moves back and forward across those silken cords with the greatest of ease. Does he build that web as a garment to clothe his body? Not the answer. Does he build that web to demonstrate his ability to do something that human hands cannot duplicate? That isn't the answer. Does he build that web as a thing of beauty, and it is a thing of beauty and precision? That's not the answer. He builds the web for one reason, a snare, a trap. Mr. Spider knows that soon Mr. Fly is coming by, and he's going to see that beautiful web, and he's going to light on that web and marvel at its precision and beauty. And in a moment, I shall fly away. And when he attempts to fly away, he then discovers his legs are hopelessly ensnared in those silky cords. And he's going to turn them, trying to liberate himself. But the more he tries to liberate himself, the more ensnared he becomes. And after a while, the fly lays over exhausted, and the spider moves across the web to devour the prey. Now, you might have watched that drama and reached down and picked the fly up out of pity for an insect and let him fly away. And he flew away as if to say, "Thank you, mister. You lifted me out just at the moment of time." Now, there was a day when you were ensnared by the spider web of sin. And you tried to liberate yourself by good works or by reformation or by resolutions or by human resolve. Nothing worked. The more you tried to liberate yourself, the more ensnared you became. Then one day, God reached his great everlasting arm deep down into the miry clay and lifted you up and turned you loose. And here you are today, rejoicing in grace because you've been lifted out of the miry clay. What a wonderful thing it is to be lifted out. He lifted me out from a horrible pit. He set my feet upon a solid rock. I glory in Christ. I live and move and have my being in Christ. Now, number four, grace illustrated by the story that I read to you a moment ago. I'd like to turn the curtains of some centuries back in your mind, and let's go back to visit in the palace of King David. David, who founded the city of Jerusalem, built first his own palace. And we'll go into that palace, into the throne room, and visit for a moment. I see the throne room. And here's the throne upon which David, the king, occupies. Then I see about him the servants of his household. And among the servants of his household is one called Ziba, who in the story is a type of the blessed Holy Spirit of God. And David said, "Ziba, is my project over? Is there any lamp that hadn't yet been brought in that I may show the kindness of God to them for Jonathan's sake? And I want to say to you, my friend, that whatever goodness you enjoy, it's because of Jesus." For Jesus' sake. God loves you for Jesus' sake. God saved you for Jesus' sake. And he was just about ready to say, "Your Majesty, you've been wonderful. We admire you. All your people admire you. You've sought from Dan to Beersheba. You found every single descendant of Saul, your bitter enemy, who attempted to take your life several times. And you brought them in and shown the kindness of God to every one of them. And we all so appreciate you." He's just about ready to say, "Your project is over." when God said, Zeba, there's one that hadn't been brought in. And I imagine there might have been some wrestling in the mind of Zeba at that point. He might have said, now, Lord, I'll not bother King David about that paralytic down there in Lodibar. I know him. I'll visit him for the king. I'll do something good for the king. I'll just not bother his majesty with that nobody. God said, you tell David his project is over. When it's not, you lie. You tell him the truth. And so Zeba had no choice. He said, your majesty, we marvel at you. We thank God for you. But there's one yet that has not been brought in. And all the world's filled up with one yet. And that's the thruster of other Buffington's message a moment ago. There's one yet. You're not going to win them all, but you'll get one. You may not get as many as you'd like to get, but you'll get one. The devil has told me 1,000 times plus, you're washed up, you're finished. You're baptized no more. Forget it. Close your baptistry up and forget it. He's told me that many a time. But when baptizing night comes around, we usually have. Not as many as we'd love to have. We've never had as many as we'd love to have. But we usually have one. Amen. We usually have one. There's one that'll hear you. Keep preaching the gospel. You dare not preach politics. You dare not preach the Democratic Party or the Democratic nominee. You dare not preach civil rights. You dare not begin to preach social gospel. Stay with the gospel. Yeah. At least God will stay with you. If the crowds leave you, God will stay with you. Yeah. Won't you ever get away from the gospel. I was driving home one night. I'll get back to David in a moment. And God said, in the morning, I want you to preach on John 3:16. And I said, now, Lord, I ought to have my sermon ready, thank you, and I'll just preach my sermon. And I kept going down 85, and down the road about 100 miles, God nudged again and said, in the morning, John 3:16. I said, now, Lord, I've got a sermon. I hate to preach on John 3:16. Tomorrow, I plowed through that verse all my life, and I'm an old preacher. Let the young man preach that, Lord. Let these young fellows, they can handle that just as good as I can. Let me preach my sermon. And I thought I had God persuaded. But 100 miles, 95, nudged me again. John 3:16, preacher. Tomorrow morning. I said, okay, Lord, if that's what you want, it'll be John 3:16. And the next morning, I opened to that beloved verse of Scripture and preached on it, and heaven came down. God warmed my old cold heart. I got all excited. I don't ever get to where I don't get excited when I preach. The trouble with some of you preachers now, you're dead. You ought to get a little fire under your bones. Get some enthusiasm. You get all excited about the Atlanta Braves. Why can't you get excited about Peter, Paul, and John? Right. And I said, now, Lord, I'm acting like a novice. I got excited. I got the shouting in my pulpit. What about that? Sunday morning, got all excited. They preached loud. What about that? And I thought to myself, Lord, an old man like me got no business preaching like this. But when I finished, I said, anytime, Lord, anytime. If I thought I'd get another blessing, I'd preach on John 3:16 Monday, Sunday. Oh, my. And Zeba said, there's one that hadn't been brought in, David. David said, who is he? Mephibosheth, where is he? He's in the house of Maker, the son of Emiel, in the land of Lodibar. David said, go fetch him. Now, that's beneath the dignity of you sophisticated Baptists. Go fetch him. My old grandmama used to say, fetch. Fetch me this. And I thought to myself, grandmama hadn't been to high school. But when I found it in the Bible, I found where grandmama got it. I hadn't found through the Bible much as grandmama did. And you want to say fetch, you help yourself, will you? You help yourself. David said, go fetch him. Bring him to me. Zeba said, yes, your majesty. And then David, I imagine, hitched the best horses he had to his own personal chariot. And in a moment, the chariot driver was waiting for Zeba in front of the palace. And Zeba steps on board, and the driver says, where to, sir? He said, the land of Lodibar, the house of Maker, the son of Abiel. Wait a minute, Zeba, you've got your signals crossed. You mean you're carrying the king's chariot down into that godforsaken southland? Why, you're mistaken. You got your... You heard me. Lodibar. Let's be going. And that driver pulls the reins and turns to leave David's palace through the winding streets and out of the gates of the ancient city down toward the Southland Lodibar. Further and further in that godforsaken area, poor people looked out and saw the king's chariot and said, "Why? What does this mean, the king's chariot in Lodibar?" And on and on. After a while, that chariot stopped in front of the most humble house in the community. Heard a priest say the other day, "We're going out after the executives. We're going to get all the big fellows in Greenville in our church." And while he was talking, I didn't say anything, but I thought to myself, "Lord, just give me the sinners. If the executive wants to come, have him set. But I'd as soon sit next to a man saved by grace if he's a former criminal." Right. Don't make a bit of difference to me. What God makes clean, don't let any man call unclean. The tabernacle is a house full of sinners. From the pulpit throughout, we're all sinners, but we're saved sinners, praise God. And he stepped off board that chariot, walked across an unkempt yard, knocked on a door that hangs maybe from one hinge, and I can hear the knock in my mind. And from the inside comes the weak, feeble voice of the sick paralytic, "Come in." Ziba pushed that door open, stepped inside an unkempt, unclean, sick room, shut-in room, and in the corner, a bed, and a poor, helpless, young paralytic, maybe 25, 30 years old, just a young fella, never walked a step in his life. The paralysis had taken such a toll until he was wasted, until he was nothing. How did that happen? Well, if you read three chapters earlier in the same book, you'll find the Philistines coming against Saul and his palace, and the nursemaid picked up that lad and rushed out of the palace in her haste. She fell on the stone cobble walkway and dropped that lad, fractured his skull, his arms, and as a result of the fall, you see the typology? As a result of the fall, he became a hopeless paralytic. As a result of Adam's sin, I am what I am. But I'm glad I know the second man, Adam, who is Jesus, our Lord. And that boy had never walked a step. He didn't play ball when he was a lad. He couldn't. He was paralyzed. And it's getting worse and worse until now he's a miserable mess right at the point of death. And Ziba steps over and says, "Mephibosheth?" "Yes, sir." "Are you the son of Jonathan, the grandson of King Saul?" "Yes, sir." "Well, I'm Ziba, the servant of his majesty, King David. And I've been sent to fetch you to King David." "Not me, sir. Look at my hand. I couldn't serve the king's tables. And look at my feet. I'd not be able to march in the king's army. You're not looking for me, sir." "He doesn't need me." "No. Your name, Mephibosheth?" "Yes, sir, that's my name." "Well, I've been sent to bring you just as you are, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." "I'm glad that's so, aren't you? If I had to have $1,000, I'd be disqualified. If I had to have a college education, I may be disqualified. I had to be popular, I might be disqualified. I had to be renowned, I might be disqualified. But there's nobody disqualified. We've been sent to fetch you just like you are." And that traveler picks up that man like a mother would pick up a baby. Bears him out of that hovel in Lodibar, puts him into that chariot. Lodibar means the land of no bread. And that's the end of all sinners. The land of no bread, the land of no hope. And lays him down in the bed of that chariot. And he steps aboard and takes up the reins. And then Ziba steps aboard. And they start that precious trip back to King David. I preached this sermon one time at Tabernacle. Don't tell this on me, please. But I was preaching on Mephibosheth one night at Tabernacle. And I got the Mephibosheth in the chariot. Got it turned around, but I bogged down. And I couldn't move that chariot. I shouted 50 minutes. And then I said, "Now, Lord, I got to get this sermon finished. Let me move this chariot." And I tried to move it the second time and bogged down again. And we shouted another 10 minutes. I said, "Lord, I've got to get this thing home, finish the sermon." And I tried the third time and bogged down the third time, and I closed my book, and we shouted for 30 minutes. Now, if you tell that on me, it might hurt an old preacher in his old age, so don't tell anybody that. But it sure happened. Some of my people are here today, and they know it happened. They were there when it happened. What a blessed story. They turned it around. Oh, happy day, oh, happy day. When God sent his blessed Holy Ghost and found me in the land of Lodibar, picked me up in the arms of mercy and put me down in the chariot of grace, started me back to the King, immortal, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And they made their way back to the palace. Amen. And when they arrived back, it came David's parents to pick him up and bear him inside, lay him down at the feet of the king, and all the servants stand about at attention. And after a while, David breaks the silence, and he gets up and says, Mephibosheth. And I think when that poor paralytic heard his name called from the lip of royalty, it was like a mother's lullaby. She rocks a fevered baby at the midnight hour. It was like a letter from home, good news from home. How it stilled the storm in the heart of Mephibosheth. He might have thought, he's brought me here to execute judgment, take revenge because my granddaddy tried to kill him. He's going to take my life. But when he heard the king say Mephibosheth, all his fears took wings and flew away. I'm not making any promises, but when I get to heaven, and I'm going, I have a new name written down that nobody knows. And when Jesus calls that name, I'm not making you any promises. I think I'm going to shout. I really do. Mephibosheth. And then David said a second word. He said, fear not, don't be afraid. He said, I haven't brought you here to imprison you, but I brought you here to show the kindness of God to you for Jonathan's sake. And that's more than this boy could understand. He, I would imagine tears begin to trickle down his emaciated face. He's brought me here to show kindness. Mephibosheth. And I think when that poor paralytic heard his name called from the lip of royalty, it was like a mother's lullaby. She rocks a fevered baby at the midnight hour. It was like a letter from home, good news from home. How it stilled the storm in the heart of Mephibosheth. He might have thought, he's brought me here to execute judgment, take revenge because my granddaddy tried to kill him. He's going to take my life. But when he heard the king say Mephibosheth, all his fears took wings and flew away. I'm not making any promises, but when I get to heaven, and I'm going, I have a new name written down that nobody knows. And when Jesus calls that name, I'm not making you any promises. I think I'm going to shout. I really do. Mephibosheth. And then David said a second word. He said, fear not, don't be afraid. He said, I haven't brought you here to imprison you, but I brought you here to show the kindness of God to you for Jonathan's sake. And that's more than this boy could understand. He, I would imagine tears begin to trickle down his emaciated face. He's brought me here to show kindness to me, and my granddad tried to kill him. And then he remembered my daddy was his friend, and because of his sake, he's going to be kind to me. And then Mephibosheth answered back with that immortal verse number 8. What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Now I want to put myself right there. I'm a dead dog. As far as I'm concerned, there's not that much righteousness in me. I'm a dead dog. I ought to go to hell. There's nothing good in me. But I'm glad that I've been found and redeemed and saved by God. And God lifted out a dead dog and put hope in my soul and glory in my heart and a foundation under my feet. And don't get offended at me. Don't get mad at me. But we're a congregation of dead dogs. The last one of you shouting boys are dead dogs. You're not shouting because you think you're anything. You're shouting because you know you're nothing. And yet in Jesus, you found sufficiency. And that's the reason to sing and preach and testify and shout. Why would you look upon such a dead dog as I am? God bless you, old brother. That's a Tennessee man I preached to in Johnson City. I believe he's got good religion. I know him. He's all right. Help yourself, brother. God bless you. Amen. And then they step back, and David says to the servant, I want you to fix the east room tonight. We have a guest. And that servant, I read it between the lines at that point, that servant might say, now, David, that's where the kings live, but the abide. But the second glance of David gets the answer. And that night they fix the king's room, the queen's room, the east room, not for a king, but for a dead dog. In my father's house, a big mansion.
And those mansions are prepared for dead gold who get saved by faith.
Amen.
Then David said, I want you to fix the east room. I want you to fix the plate at my table. Because we have a guest for supper tonight. And I imagine that servant said, David, look at that fellow. He can't handle a knife and fork. He'll be a source of embarrassment to you and all your family. He can't do that. But they fixed the king's table for a dead dog. And one day God's going to stretch the table from sky to sky in glory. And me and you dead dogs going to sit down with Abraham and Peter and Pam. Amen! And James and John around that white table in the sky. And then David said, Ziba, go down to the recorder's court in the morning and tell the recorder, and this is not between the lines, tell the recorder I want every foot of land, every acre that Saul ever owned, I want it deeded to Mephibosheth. And then I want you to take your 15 sons and 20 servants and plow it and plant it and harvest it. But don't put it in your barn, put it in his barn. What about that? And Mephibosheth is listening to all of that. In a moment, he's transformed from Lodibar to riches and glory. He spent one night in Lodibar, the next night in the king's house. I imagine I slip over to Mephibosheth and say, Mephibosheth, what did you do to cause David to do so much for you? And I think if I could ask him, he'd say, in my hand no price do I bring, but sent to thy cross I cling. And he'd say, he did it all, he did it all, he did it all. And I want to say to you today, Jesus did it all. I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Ghost power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back. I won't let up. I won't slow down. I won't back away. I won't be still. My past is redeemed and my present makes sense and my future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living and sight walking and small planning and smooth knees and colorless dreams and tame visions and dropped goals. I no longer need preeminence. I no longer need prosperity. I no longer need position. I no longer need promotion or popularity. I don't have to be right. I don't have to be first. I don't have to be on top. I don't have to be recognized. I don't have to be praised. I don't have to be regarded nor rewarded. I now live by presence, lean by faith, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set. My gat is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. And my companions few. My guide reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, nor hesitate in the presence of adversity, nor negotiate at the table of the enemy, nor ponder in the pool of popularity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I'm stayed up and scored up and prayed up and paid up and preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, work till he stops me. And when he comes in his all for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My colors are clear.